Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verses 9 to 19 is what we will read this morning. The large crowd of the Jews that learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." As we have come to the Gospel of John and considered many portions over the past number of weeks, I have highlighted my appreciation for Merrill Tenney's Gospel of John commentary entitled The Gospel of Belief. And Dr. Tenney, he leads the reader through his commentary, through various portions of John's Gospel. He says, first of all, we come to the period of consideration. People were considering, who is this man called Jesus? That led to a period of controversy, where there was a low-level rumbling about strange things and strange claims that were made about him. Consideration, then controversy. Controversy led inevitably to outright conflict, as there was no backing down from those claims that were made. Then finally, conflict leads us to where we are at this very moment. Crisis. People need to come, and it's time to decide. And Jesus, rather than backing off or soft pedaling, he presses the envelope hard. Jesus forces the decision. Now consider that Jesus could have retreated to Galilee. He could have retreated to some backwater place, and he could have continued his claims and his miracles and his teaching. But he knew that it needed to come to a boiling point in the key city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And so Jesus had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. His disciples at points wondered, "They tried to kill you there. You're going there again?" But Jesus understood that he had come for this very purpose. He had come for this very time, that he might give his life a ransom, that he was God's sacrificial lamb, and there was no escaping to the quiet places, to the quiet recesses of Galilee or any other place. He needed to go to Jerusalem. So it was time to decide. The time of consideration was past, as was controversy and conflict. And here it was the very point of crisis. Would people accept him for who he truly was, or would they outright reject him? time to decide, and Jesus pushing the envelope. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us this account. It's quite striking because only a handful of accounts do all four Gospels give to us. The Gospels don't even all give us Bethlehem in all of its detail, but here, this key event is given by all. You read responsively this morning one of the portions that is given to us in the Gospels. Here, John, as he brings this forth, has a slightly different highlight than do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only John makes the strong connection with what Jesus had just done in raising Lazarus out of death and bringing him forth for all to see out of the tomb. And John weaves this together, that it was because of that sign that had been done just on the very outskirts of Jerusalem in Bethany, an easy day's walk, that many were coming to believe in Jesus. Consider once again verses 9 to 11 and also verse 17. There was a large crowd, and people were coming that they might see Lazarus. They weren't only interested in Jesus, they wanted to see what Jesus had done. It's good for people to come and see what God has done in human flesh. Some people might say, well, you know, Jesus is Jesus and he can do whatever he wants. He's sinless and pure and he's so different than us. We want to see what God can do in a human life here and now on the streets of Winnipeg. Does the crooked businessman become straight? Does the thief set aside all of his vicious ways and all of his ideas of taking what doesn't belong to him and under the power of God become an honest citizen? And on it goes. People have a right to know that God's power really works in flesh and bone. Well, here the people, they wanted to come and they wanted to see Lazarus, this one who had been laid out stiff in that cold stone grave. They wanted to see this one who had been raised out of death. Well, having God work in your life can also cause trouble. Here, Lazarus, who had already gone by way of the undertaker and been raised out of death, the chief priests planned to put him to death also, and glorious testimony is given about Lazarus. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that because of Lazarus's elaborate, eloquent testimony. Oh, what a preacher he was. No, it simply says that because Lazarus was living and breathing, people were going away and believing in Jesus. That's good for you and for me as well. People should just look at us before we even open our mouths, and they should realize that there's something different about that man, something different about that woman, that they have come alive by the power of Christ. Yes, you should open your mouth. Don't be dumb, but speak. But even before that takes place, there should be a testimony that emits out of our lives that we serve a great Savior. Well, here we have it. Jesus riding into Jerusalem. A large crowd, and we have celebrated this time and time again. They take those branches off of the trees, and in their exuberance, they shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The praise does not get more elaborate or thick than that. Here, these people who had not had a king of their own for such a long time. Here, in their exuberance, they are praising God and they are declaring Jesus as the rightful, true king. king of Israel. Jesus finds a donkey, he sits on it, he rides in, and the scripture is fulfilled. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, I especially want to highlight to you verse 16. I've said to you time and time again that when we come to something that is repeated in Scripture, it's something that we need to stop and consider. And three times here in verse 16, John talks about these things. These things. And such a phrase would be something that we might easily pass by and gloss over and ignore. But John says these things three times. First of all, he says that these things were not understood at the first. How often God's ways are veiled to this world. But God is always wanting to bring us out of the night and into the light, even as it was at creation. First the evening, then the full-blown day. Even John the Baptist, in his testimony, John chapter 1 said, I did not recognize him, but I came baptizing. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. So the disciples at first, they did not understand these things. All of the things that Jesus did, the sign miracles, they did not understand the full significance of them. They did not understand when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, how that he was fulfilling Scripture. But as the gospel writers took up pen, very often they would point us back into the Old Testament. Matthew is especially good at this, as he highlights that Jesus came as the royal fulfillment of the prophecies of a king who would come. But the other gospel writers as well, that Jesus did these things. But then, second of all, Jesus was glorified. He was glorified in that he obediently listened to his Father's will and carried that out. He came to Jerusalem, which was such a hotbed of animosity and anger and resentment against him who would claim to be God's one and only Son. He goes to the cross, not offering any defense of himself to the amazement of Pilate and others. He was glorified there on the cross. He was glorified in his resurrection and in his ascension. So yes, after all of these things and Jesus was glorified, the light starts to come on. The Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples and they received power such as what they had never received before. Jesus had said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. Well, first of all, they needed to understand more fully what they were witnessing to. And so here they come and they have the light turned on and they realize who it was in full scope, who it was they had walked with for those three short years. And Jesus is remembered by them. And they remember that all of these things were written of him. First of all, they didn't understand all these things. And then they remember all of those things that were written of him. You remember early in the book of Acts how that the apostles, we constantly find them immersed in the scriptures. And you would say, come on, guys, there's a world to win. There are people to preach to. There are streets that are waiting for you to stand up and to proclaim Christ to them. But here we find them immersed in the scriptures. And even in Acts chapter 6, when we come to that point of the trouble between the widows, the Greek Jewish widows and the Hebraic Jewish widows, we find that the disciples, the apostles, they say, look, we must not leave the word and prayer to attend to this. We need to find someone else to care for this. What in the world were they doing all of this time? They were going back, and they realized how much they had missed. And they were coming once again to read the scriptures and to study and to consider all of those things that were written of him. They were in the most serious and intent Bible study of their lives, reading the scripture, seeing what they had missed before, all of those things that were written of him. But also, the third one is here in verse 16, and that they had done these things to him. What had they done to him, to Jesus? And who was they? They included the whole wide world. They included the disciples. They included the Jews as well as those who were never Jewish in their heritage. What had they done to him? They had praised him to the sky, and then they ground him in the dirt. They had proclaimed joyfully in the day, and then denied him shamefully in the dark. They had almost seized him as king when he had fed them from the loaves and the fish. But then he was seized as worse than Barabbas and crucified. He was declared the Son of God, but then crucified as the son of the devil and as a blasphemer. All these things they had done to him. But in spite of the faithlessness of men and women, God had remained faithful, constantly pressing forward to effect the plan of salvation, to effect the redemption of a world that had absolutely lost its way, that groped in the dark and had absolutely no compass to find a remedy. That they had done these things to him. We find the Pharisees' comment striking. In verse 19, the Pharisees, one of the most rabid opponent groups of Jesus, they said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Yes, indeed, the world, it would seem, had gone after him. They had praised him. They had lifted up his name. They had proclaimed him as the King of Israel. But where were they in just a few days' time when in that exact same city, and it wasn't a city like Toronto or Mexico City or New York City. It wasn't any enormous geographical footprint. I've said to you before that as best as I can figure out, likely the footprint, the geographic footprint of Jerusalem was very similar to the footprint of our Jerusalem, Ellis, Arlington, the Assiniboine River, Strathcona. So, you know, you can walk through Jerusalem in Jesus' day and you could hear from word passing from mouth to mouth pretty quick what was taking place. And so it wasn't as though these people who sang his praises would all of a sudden be, well, they're on the far corner of the city and communication is bad. No. The very ones who sang his praises, they were also among those who said, "Crucify, crucify. We do not want this man." We have come to the point of decision. John has laid out for us his seven sign miracles, all of them pointing to Jesus as the one who is God's one and only Son, and that by believing in him, whoever will come might have life, and life everlasting. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching his heart out, I'm sure, on Mars Hill in Athens. And as he comes to the very conclusion of what is recorded by Luke of that sermon, he says, verse 30 of Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. End of sermon, or end of it, at least as it's recorded for us. Paul comes and he says, God is declaring. Okay, we should pay attention to this. God is declaring to all people that they should repent. And the emphasis, the push, is that God has fixed a day. We don't know what that day is, but God has fixed a day. And if he's put it on the calendar, you can be very sure that it's not like some doctor's appointment that's going to get bumped. Okay. It's going to be a sure and certain day. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world, and that he has furnished, he has given proof by raising this man, Jesus, his very own son, from the dead. Well, after Paul would preach here, he would go later to Corinth and preach there. And later on, as he has lengthy interactions with the Corinthians, he remembers how that he first came to them, how that he came in trembling and in weakness. And I've often thought, Paul, why were you so shaken? I think that Paul, because of the response that he received in Athens, I think that he was absolutely horrified that he would declare plainly, simply, the gospel of God, the call of God, the emphasis and the proof of God, and yet people would turn away. At the end of Paul's sermon, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. We're too polite for that. But sometimes we do push God's word aside and say, well, okay, we've heard that before. What else is new? But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. There was a measure of interest, but there was no pressing in hard, though there were a few who were saved. And so Paul went out of their midst. In Jerusalem, 2,000 some years ago, Jesus had come to a point of crisis with the people. Would they believe? Or would they turn their back? Once again, we have come from consideration to controversy to conflict, and we are at the point of crisis, and it is inescapable. Will you believe that this one who has been held out for us is, in fact, God's only Son, who was sent into the world that we, through believing in him, might have life abundant and everlasting? Will you take that today? Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, what a tragedy that back in Athens so many years ago, after Paul had poured his heart out before these people, wanting them to come to know you, who to that point had been the unknown God, you wanted to declare with clarity who he exactly is. But yet people sneered. They brushed aside the message as just one more philosophy, one more idea, one more goofy teaching. Lord, may it not be so here today, but may men and women who hear the word of God, may they respond. And how sad it was that people on the streets of Jerusalem, they shouted your praises, but then so quickly turned away. I pray for every man and woman here today who has walked with you, that that walk would deepen and grow and mature, and that they would become ever more faithful to your cross. I pray for those who, even at this moment, are saying, Lord, I surrender myself to you. I give myself absolutely and completely into your keeping. I pray that they would know that your blood cleanses them from all sin, and may they go on now to walk with you, to grow in you, to delight themselves in you and in you alone. So, Lord, may faith that causes repentance put down roots that go deep and hold these men and women strong in you. So, Lord, work among us. This is our desire, that you would have the preeminence and that you would be honored, praised, and glorified as men and women out of the darkness and deadness of this world would come into your light and life and live lives that please and honor you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.